You would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our lesson today is titled Anthropos. And you might say, what in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to get to it. Anthropos. So if you were going to spell it out, it's really a Greek word, but if you were going to put it in the way that it is pronounced, it's A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Anthropos. Spelling test to follow tonight. It's again A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Anthropos. So I've got you in 2 Timothy chapter 2. What we're going to do with our study today is talking about how the definition of a word, if that is used as the source of authority and the sole source of authority, how it can lead to the wrong conclusion. We're going to study a particular word, but we're going to do so for the greater lesson about how to study, how not to be led astray by the definition of a word. I'll give you a little bit more detail as we go on. Got you in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is written to Timothy the evangelist. He says, Paul to Timothy says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers, or in other words, to the ruin of the hearers. Study, or be diligent, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The end of that verse is very important because it necessarily infers that you can incorrectly divide the word of truth. Verse 16 says, but shun profane and vain babblings. So if somebody is giving you profane and vain babblings, empty talk, you're to shun it, to avoid it. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and there's the reason why. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So Paul is telling Timothy, he's telling him, listen, you need to remind the brethren that they don't listen to garbage, because it'll cause them to be lost. Remind them not to be led astray by listening to the wrong information. If you look over at 2 Peter chapter 3, even in our own studies of the Scriptures, in our own practice of dividing the word of truth, in 2 Peter 3:15, passages we should be familiar with, says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's talking about that because the previous part of this chapter is talking about the end of the world and the judgment to come. He says, account the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul is, according to wisdom given to him, written unto you, as in all his epistles, speaking them of things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Here are two different warnings, but both of them about the same subject matter. Beware that you don't incorrectly handle God's Word, and in doing so, cause your soul or potentially someone else's soul to be lost. What we have to understand is that there are people that corrupt the Word of God. I don't know why this has to be said so many times, but generally people think, and I don't know why this is, but they think, well, false teachers don't use the Scriptures. Every false teacher uses Scriptures. And people will say, but he gave me a verse for that. Well, as we've had lessons in the past, you can give a verse for some of the most ridiculous conclusions you'd want to drive. It doesn't mean that they're rightly divided conclusions. They're not consistent with the Word of God. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. In the first century, there were many which had corrupted the Word of God. So Paul says this to the congregation in Corinth. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we Christ." So many were corrupting the words of our Lord. You remember what happened in Galatia? The area of Galatia, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, there were multiple congregations. The book of Galatians is written to the churches of Galatia, Galatians 1 and verse 2. So multiple congregations in the area of Galatia. In verse 6 through 9, Paul writes, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you the grace of God, or grace of Christ, unto another gospel." When you step back and you think about that, it caused Paul to be amazed how quickly they turned aside. And he said, "unto another gospel." But notice his next qualifying statement, "which is not another. But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." So it wasn't a whole different doctrine. You know, sometimes people think, "Well, I just need to be on the lookout for what I've never heard before." No, you need to be on the lookout for what you have heard before that's twisted in some kind of way, that's turned or flipped into to mean something that is not quite there. He continues, "But though we," so Paul as an apostle, says the we, so the apostles, "or an angel from heaven." So nobody has the authority, is the point Paul is making. "Preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you that you have received, let him be accursed." So in 2 Corinthians 2:17, many had perverted the word of God. In Galatians 1:6-9, you can see that, or really the chapter in the book, that whole entire congregations were easily removed from the doctrine of Christ by perversions of the truth. Now, look over 2 Timothy 3:13 and think about what that means for us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, says, Paul to Timothy says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So if the state and the condition in 2 Corinthians 2:17, many, what's that mean? As time goes on, it gets worse, not better. How many lessons we've had about how few are saved? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Luke 13, 23 and 24. How that when Jesus comes again, He asks that question, "Shall I find faith on earth?" in Luke chapter 8. Think about all of that. When we look at the Scriptures and we consider the warnings that are there. I think I just gave you an incorrect reference though. Luke 18:8. I knew there was an 8. But with Jesus' question of "shall he find faith on earth" is Luke 18:8. I'm sitting here going over it in my mind and I'm thinking, wait, that's not right. Luke 8 is the parable of the sower. So that's not where Jesus said that. He said that after the teaching the older woman about being persistent in prayer. Luke 18 and verse 8. So if you wrote Luke 8:8, it's only partially correct. Put a 1 there. Back to the point. 2 Timothy 3:13 says things were going to get worse in the days of Timothy and forward. Because when Paul writes 2 Timothy, Paul's ready to die. And what he's urging Timothy to understand is things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. So there were many, and many more were to come. Our best defense. You know, we all have our smartphones and I don't know how many of you are aware of this. If you have a smartphone, there's a Bible app called Olive Tree. And if you buy the King James Version with Strong's numbers, and there's other apps too similar to this. I think it's like $10, or it used to be $10. I've had Olive Tree since, do y'all remember Palm Pilots? I've been using Olive Tree Bible program since 2001 with a Palm Pilot. So I'm only recommending it not because the company is right or anything else, but because it's been around for so long. Sometimes you get an app and what, 2 years later, doesn't exist anymore. Well, it works on your computer, it works on your smartphone, it works on your tablet. You can even access it online. You can even make notes within it. When I'm up here with my iPad, that's the Bible program that I'm running all the time. And the reason I'm saying this is you can click on a word if you've got the King James with Strong's number, and it'll give you the definition. And you can go as far as looking at every verse that Greek word appears in and what is translated. So you do not have to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar, but you can do a deep dive into Greek and Hebrew and understand the full definition of the word. And more importantly, how it's used in other passages. So I said all that to say this. Your best tool is not on your smartphone, computer, or anything else. It's the Bible. Even if you do not know Greek, even if you do not know Hebrew, even if you had no access to a concordance and you could not do a word study, you can study the Scriptures and use the Scriptures as a dictionary, as a commentary. The Scriptures explain themselves. You'll know how many years I've preached and taught here where I'll say, you know, here's what this word means. Now let's see how God used it. Let's look at what we know it can't mean. The dictionary that you could find, whether it's Strong's or Thayer's or Brown Drivers Briggs or the thousand of others, they're still written by men. And some of those men are influenced by the denominational doctrines that were taught in their generations. So some of the definitions of their words are skewed a little bit towards their personal beliefs. So we've got to be cautious. We've got to understand the Bible stands on own. So look at John 5. In John 5:18, so our best defense against false scriptural reasoning is to keep things in context. It's to use the book to explain the book. John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke in the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the reason this has happened is Jesus healed this impotent man who laid at the pool and wanted the miracle to happen. Most of you are familiar with the context. And Jesus made the proclamation that he was doing his Father's work. So the Jews, as typical, took great offense to Jesus making a statement that inferred that he is deity. Well, in John 5:30, let's look at how Jesus tells them to reason this. He says, John 5:30 through 39, he says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If everybody had those pure motives, there wouldn't be false doctrine in the world. He continues, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness he witness of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light. You were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So he tells them, search the Scriptures. Think about that. If some child ran away in your neighborhood, and someone knocked on your door, and they said, hey, we need you to help. We're forming a search party. Or if you can't join the search party, search on your own. What's it mean to search for something? Would you just say, okay, look out your window? Nope, don't see nothing. Or would you go and look and inspect and spend time checking here, there, looking under this, looking under that, looking in the woods, looking wherever might be around the place where the child was last seen? We understand what searching means. The way we can avoid false conclusions is to search the Scriptures. And this isn't just true when it comes to the learning aspect as we're going to apply it today to a Greek word. But look at Matthew chapter 9. Just knowing a doctrine. You know, the Jews knew that their law said, don't labor on the Sabbath. Now, they didn't consistently apply that, but they knew that their law said that. What they did not understand was the purpose of the Sabbath. They didn't grasp the meaning of the law. Have you ever heard someone say, you might know the law, but not the spirit of the law? Why something is given, why something is declared. And Matthew chapter 9 says, he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought unto him a man sick with the palsy, lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house. And he rose, departed his house. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, saying to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When Jesus was showing here, whether it's in the case of the healing of the man or with Matthew, is they had some grasp of their law, but not the understanding of it. They knew the letter of the law, but not the understanding of it, the purpose behind it. So when Jesus tells them, go and learn what it meaneth, he didn't tell them, go and open up a dictionary and define these words. Learning isn't just about the definition of a word. How that word could be applied, what could be meant by it, context and other things have to come into play. They had a grasp on some aspect of the law of Moses, but not an understanding of it. Why would they not rejoice that one of their brethren, Matthew, could be saved? Why would they not rejoice in that moment that the Lord and Savior called him to repentance and sat down to teach him? Because they didn't understand the purpose behind the law, the promise of Christ, or anything else that was there. So go learn what that meaneth. It's about digging in a little deeper than just, the word mercy means this. The word sacrifice means that. It's about the application of it. How will you apply these things? How do they go forward in our lives? I want you to look over to Ephesians 2 before we get to Anthropos. Kind of a soft introduction to the lesson to get our minds working. And let's think about beyond the definition of a term. If you're just flipping in your Bible and you know, maybe you've heard one of the false teachers on TV recently, and maybe they've made a reference to a scripture. So maybe to comfort people, they've said, you know what, we're saved by grace, so be calm, be still, greater things are ahead of us right now. I think that's something I heard on TV recently, paraphrase. And they use Ephesians 2:5, says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. And they read that verse and they say, that applies to you. Then verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't have to do anything. God has already saved you. Now if you just take Ephesians 2:5 and verses 8 and 9, that would be believable. But who's it written to? It doesn't say Billard. It doesn't say Judy Bidwell. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's written to people who are already saved. Well, how were they saved? Did they just accept some guy on TV, knowing that there's not TV, but borrow the moment there? Did they just accept? Well, this is where you got to search the Scriptures. Find out, what did they do to be saved? We'll have to go back to Acts 19. Every single Bible study I've ever been in on this subject, and I will say it's safely in the thousands. Very safely in the thousands. The people I studied with, without one single exception, had no idea Acts 19 had anything to do with Ephesus. All they knew was Ephesians 2, 5, maybe verses 8 and 9. That's it. They know how the congregation in Ephesus began. So in Acts 19, it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. He said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you have believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard where there be any Holy Ghost." He said to them, "Unto them, what were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Well, let's just stop right here. If grace is all that matters, haven't we already surpassed just the subject matter of grace? And where are we? So Paul's just going to tell them, well, just accept the grace of God and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Is that what's going to happen? In verse 4, they said, Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Understanding to whom something is written has a great impact on how it applies. If I'm a non-Christian, what is written about salvation in the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so forth, does not directly apply to me because it's written to people who had already obeyed the gospel. People who were already in Christ. Yet people, there's a whole doctrine called the Romans Road to Salvation where they take select passages out of the book of Romans and say, see, you're saved by faith, you're saved by grace. They ignore chapter 6, of course, that talks about baptism and conversion and becoming a new man. And then they jump to chapter 8 and talk about the Holy Spirit. But they just do a little hopscotch. Jump here and jump there. In fact, this week I had a written correspondence with somebody from the Presbyterian Church. And he did just that. Mentioned a verse out of the book of Romans. And I said, how about we just read the book of Romans? So let's start with who it's written to and what they had done, and stop using this passage out of context. He says, I've taught the book of Romans. I understand it in context. And as soon as I mentioned things that I knew he was unfamiliar with because he couldn't come to the conclusion, of course he didn't know it. When he taught the book of Romans, he taught the book of Romans out of a commentary written by a Presbyterian. You know what the Presbyterian does when he approaches the book of Romans? He avoids anything that teaches salvation by works. Why? Because that's their doctrine. Was Paul saying in Ephesians 2, you don't have to do works to be saved? Well, wouldn't that contradict James 2, 14 through 27, that faith without works is dead? So you know that can't be the meaning. And here's where, okay, maybe somebody would get confused. Well, then what is the meaning? But you know this can't be it. That's how you study the Bible. You have to be able to take it as a whole, especially the New Testament, which has a lot of references to the Old. And you need to be able to reasonably deduce. It can't mean this because of that. I know that this isn't the conclusion. I'm looking at people that this is written to. I might not know what they've already done or not done. So I need to take into consideration who the target audience is of that particular writing before I determine how or if that applies unto me. When we look at the Scriptures, look at Acts 21 that we're going to talk about today. I'm going to be using the term evangelist. And by that, I mean somebody holding the office or work of an evangelist. In Acts 21:8, the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered in the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. One of the seven is referenced back to Acts chapter 6. The office of an evangelist. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4, because we're going to be talking about a verse in 2 Timothy. Timothy was an evangelist. Now, you would think people know this, but again, I've talked to people and I will tell them, well, Timothy was an evangelist, and their response to that is, we're all evangelists. Where'd you get that conclusion? Well, that's actually what we're going to talk about today. Anthropos is how they get that conclusion. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, Paul says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So when I'm talking about an evangelist, I'm talking about the office of an evangelist, not the current doctrine that's spread about that says everybody is an evangelist, just to make my terms clear. Notice how I didn't use a dictionary there, right? We just allowed the Word of God to step in here and give us our terminology, how it fits and where it applies. So you're in 2 Timothy. I want to talk about where the Greek word anthropos comes from. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I've wanted to preach this lesson for over a year. I've had it written down for over a year. And I've been surprised not to see Bill Lard smile yet. I don't think maybe it has dawned on him where I'm going with this. A little over a year ago, Bill and I think Sam might have been on the phone. There was a discussion where there were some graduates from the Memphis School of Preaching, and I was talking to all these people over the phone. I really still don't know how many people were actually on the phone. I don't know that anybody really knows how many people were actually on these phone calls. And was explaining that evangelists in the first century were trained by evangelists. Paul told Timothy to carry on that measure, what we're about to read. And I was talking about how there wasn't a preaching school in Jerusalem. There wasn't a seminary in Jerusalem. Could have been. The apostles were there, Acts 15. But they never set up a college or anything else. They simply trained men by men staying with them in that work. And as I was explaining that, another person jumped on the line. And we're going through and got a little off. So I come back to 2 Timothy 2 and it went like this. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same thou commit to faithful men. And then here's an interruption comes in. And women, who shall be able to teach others also. So I was quoting it, I think, as I was walking around upstairs. Same thou commit to faithful men, then this interruption. And women, who shall be able to teach others also. I said, what? And women. The Greek word anthropos means men and women. In pretty short order, I gave him the very best learning that anybody could have. Let me give you two terms that carry great impact when it comes to preachers like this. I said, you're an ignorant turd. And I know where this is going. See, I knew they were graduates of the Memphis School of Preaching. Well, the way the preaching school teaches these guys, and by the way, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I take on a Greek scholar any day, because the Word of God will surpass and stand up to any false doctrine. And I don't mean I would debate them. I just mean there's no way you're going to scare me with a Greek term. But this is what they're taught in debate class. They actually have classes on debate. And their wives go through these classes too. They have classes for the men and the women, because you're a preaching family. So they go through these classes, and what they learn is, you know, you want to throw out things that your opponent will not know how to answer. Anthropos means ignorant turd. No, it doesn't. So if you were to pull up your Bible program, which Again, I carry my phone with me most places, so I always have Greek and Hebrew definitions at my fingertips, so it's not like you're going to confuse me. And you all can do the same. You do not have to be an evangelist to have a Bible program that tells you what a word means. So it's a long definition. It's Strong's number 444. So if you don't have your phone or whatever to look it up, you can look it up later. It says, man-faced, an example, a human being, certain man. The extended definition says this is used 559 times in the New Testament. If you're looking at a word that's used 559 times in the New Testament, do you think it only carries one definition? 559 times. So the longer definition says a human being, whether male or female, generically to include all human individuals, to distinguish man from beings of a different order, of animals and plants, of God and Christ, of the angels. So when you're reading about the distinction between Jesus and God, it means men and women, right? So even if you're looking at the definition, you know the guy is not the Greek scholar he sets himself out to be. He's an ignorant turd. It says, with the added notion of weakness, by which man is led into mistake or prompted to sin, with the adjunct notion of contempt or disdainful pity, with reference to twofold nature of man, body and soul, with reference to twofold nature of man, the corrupt and the truly Christian man, conformed to the nature of God, with reference to sex, a male, indefinitely someone, a man, one, in plural people, joined with other words, merchant man. So was his definition even in line with the actual definition? No. But that's what he wants to hold. Well, let's say we don't have the ability to do what we just did. Let's say you're hit with something like this. You don't have that Bible app. Maybe you don't like technology. Maybe you can't do things. Are there other defenses? Sure. What we're going to look at today is, first of all, using the information we have, like your concordance. You know, maybe you've got, years ago here we had a study in Bible classes on how to define Greek and Hebrew terms, and everybody had a Strong's concordance. I don't know if you still have it or if you've never got one, but you can get them pretty easily, Amazon, etc. And a Strong's concordance gives you every English word in the Bible, Old New Testament, and then it gives you a number, and you can look up in the back of that book and see the definition, whether it's, you know, Hebrew, if it would be in the Hebrew side, so you know if it's Genesis through Malachi, it's most likely a Hebrew term, or in the New Testament it's going to be a Greek term. You can look up the definition of that term. You can also, it'll take some time, the technology's a lot easier, but you can look at every time that English word's used, you can figure out different context. But let's say if you have that Strong's number, if you have a computer even, you can go on my website and you can click Strong's or Greek and Hebrew tools, you can enter that Strong's number, and it's going to give you every verse in the New Testament, or if it's a Hebrew word, Old Testament, that word. So you can read every verse. Then you can, of course, open your Bible and read the context, right? And you could get it down. So let's say, first of all, if we're going to use the Strong's number. Maybe I'm confused. Maybe I'm just not the smartest guy, smartest tool in the shed. Maybe this guy's talking so far over my head. I mean, when he says anthropos, he sounds smart, right? Until you see what he looks like. He sounds smart. I have nothing but contempt for the guy, if you can't tell. It sounds like a smart individual, and people will hang on that. Well, I don't know those words like he does. He's smarter than I am. I can't do this. Yeah, you can do this. So you just look up. Does it mean men and women? Of that 559 times in the Bible, look them all up if you have to in the New Testament. Or look up some. Let's start in Matthew chapter 4. So if you pulled out that concordance, or you're using your Bible program, or you use the concordance in conjunction with my website, the many tools that you have, or you call me up and tell me, hey, give me a list, I'll do it for you. Or somebody else can do it for you. Many of us use that same program. I know Scott and others do. Very valuable Bible study tool. I know Mr. Reese just mentioned it this morning. In Matthew 4:19, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So if I'm thinking here, does this mean just males? Or does it mean males and females? If you go through the New Testament, that they teach women to? Yes. So in Matthew 4:19, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men," talking to Peter and Andrew. The word men there would mean men and women. Because God wants all men, same Greek word, anthropos in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, all men to be saved. Well, we know that the gospel by the apostles, whom this is talking to, was preached to every creature, right? Mark 16, 15, and 16. So here I know, I don't need a dictionary. I know by the rest of the Bible. I know this Greek word used here. I know this means men and women. It means all people. And it doesn't, let me rephrase. It doesn't really mean all people because we're not teaching infants and mentally retarded. So we would say all accountable people if we're going to be very specific, right? So I know this doesn't just mean males. It does, so I, as I step back and honestly consider this word, okay, here's a case where it can mean that. Go to another example in Acts 5, verse 14. So I know Strong's and others are right. This can mean men and women because the Bible commentary on that would mean such. In Acts 5 and verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So I know when they became fishers of men, when they were to preach the gospel, it was men and women. In Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So, okay, the word can mean men and women. But does it always? So that's what I want to know. Does it always mean men and women? The man in the conversation takes it to mean that. Always men and women. So I got to dig a little bit. I got to see how this word is used. And again, just using that concordance, finding that number. If you go back to Matthew chapter 8 and watch how, you know, as long as we know where the word is, the word, I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. The word's in verse 9. "When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick with palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man," and there's the Greek word anthropos here, Strong's number 444. "I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and another, come, and he cometh. And my servant, do this, and he doeth it." So in verse 9, he says, I am a man. We know that's not him saying, I'm a man and a woman. Now, if you were to go to some areas of town or places of the country, maybe they could use anthropos in that way, you know, today with all the sex changes that have gone on, but that is not what has happened here in this particular context. In Matthew 9, just one chapter later, Jesus passed from thence and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said to them, follow me, and he rose and follow him. And so a man there, anthropos, talking about Matthew, clearly is not man and woman. So here we are. We know it can mean men and women, but doesn't always mean men and women. Another example in Matthew chapter 11, it's talking about John, verses 7 through 10. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. Now, we know John was a man, right? What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Verse 8. What went ye out for to see? A man, that's the Greek word anthropos, clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they wear soft clothing or in kings' houses, but went he out to see a prophet? Yes, any more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. So, look at how we don't have to trust the definition. You don't have to just say, my faith lies on the definition of this term. You can look at where it is in verses and how it's used. Sometimes to describe men and women. Sometimes, very specifically, to describe a man. In John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. A man. His name was John. And we could go on and on. There's many examples on both counts where you could show this means men and women potentially, or this solely means about a man. One of my favorites, I think I either thought this, I don't know if I ever said it to Bill. I said, so I'll just say I thought it because I can't remember. Did you know men and women are circumcised? Because anthropos, if it means men and women, Galatians 5 and verse 3, the Greek word anthropos appears. Says, for I testify again to every man, Greek word anthropos, that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. So John was a man and a woman. Men and women were circumcised. That'd be the conclusion if you hold the 2 Timothy 2:2 means men and women. Clearly it can mean. You got to let context bear it out. So here's where we are. 2 Timothy 2:2 is written to a male evangelist. He's being told, teach other men also. There's not a whole lot of clarity from the definition of the term, really. You can't stand one way or the other on the definition of the term. So what do? You have to enlarge your Bible study. Here's where you can set aside the dictionary. You can set aside the concordance. You can set aside the meaning of a word and you can start reasoning. Reasoning is very important. Before we get into several lines of reasoning, look at Matthew 22. Give an example of reasoning. I had a Bible discussion this week with a gentleman that said he believed that it was murder for a congregation to assemble right now if somebody were to get COVID-19 and carry it on to somebody else. So I gave him scriptures first. I started off with saying, you know, we're to exhort one another daily, Hebrews 3 and verse 13. And how we exhort one another is to be assembled, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. So if we're not assembling, and we only have, you know, if it weren't for Acts 20, verses 7 through 11, we'd have to still assemble every day. We know that the congregation in Troas assembled once a week, so that's rightly dividing the Word of God. That's our minimal. The least we can do and please God is once a week and upon the first day of the week. But as I gave him scriptures and I said, but let me show you your flawed reasoning. And I mentioned some of this to some of the fellows standing back. I said, we have two members. One works for Border Patrol and the other an emergency room. And they're around infectious diseases every day they work. So they could never assemble, right? They couldn't go to Walmart either, could they? If it's murder to potentially be at risk of getting something and passing it on to somebody else, these two brothers ought to live in quarantine all the time. That's reason. If you take it out to its furthest conclusion. If we assemble, and you can't assemble because somebody's at risk, we have older members that drive. You know, Lois, John can't see well when it's raining, etc. I pick him up sometimes when it's raining. So we have to cancel services every time it rains because our older members are at greater risk. And let me tell you, I don't see well when it's at night, let alone night and raining. So I just drive a big truck and know everything in front of me is in trouble. No, that's a joke. But so what do? The conclusion of that mentality. See, this is what you have to be able to do in reason. You have to be able to say, where do I end up with my line of reasoning? If you go to Walmart and you get sick, you're a murderer. You go to the doctor and you get sick, you're a murderer. Where do you end that line of reasoning. And I gave him all kinds of different things along the scriptural lines. I gave him, Jesus sent the apostles out into the world and promised them that they were going to be persecuted. John chapters 14, 15, and 16, even unto death. So Jesus is a murderer. In fact, Romans 8 says, all the day long we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So God the Father is a murderer. When James was beheaded in Acts 12, God was the murderer. That's what you're going to have to, your conclusion has to lead that out, because He sent them into harm's way. Our federal government's murderers because they send soldiers into harm's way. So when are you going to take up arms against the federal government? Wait, wouldn't that make you a murderer? Where does this end? It's unreasonable. You have to stop at the point where you know you can't consistently hold to this. Because the end of it is madness. It's insanity. It's a false conclusion. So you got to let it go. The same thing with the Scriptures. You can't come to some conclusion that you can't hold out all the way. Men and women. So let's think about reason. I've got you in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 110, verse 1. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. What did Jesus just do? He applied reason. He said, if your conclusion is right, why was this stated this way? That disproves your conclusion. You can't hold it. Doesn't fit. They shut up. When we're studying the Bible and we want to come to the truth, not to what we want it to be, to what it actually is, we have to allow reason to prevail. Like we've had lessons on, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. We have to allow reason to prevail. Reason to win the day. So let's reason. The book of Titus, written to an evangelist. Look at Titus 2 and verse 15. So if I begin to say, men and women are evangelists. Men and women. Because of 2 Timothy 2:2 and the Greek word of anthropos are evangelists. Titus 2:15 says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Forget the word man there. We're not doing a Greek word study. An evangelist has to speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Can a woman do that? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, because, you know, written by the same man to the same evangelist. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." I can't reasonably deduce that a woman can be an evangelist, even if I stop right here. The discussion's over. How could that be? She can't do her job then. She wouldn't be able to teach with all authority. And then, "Let no man despise thee," whether we're going to say man means men or women or whatever else. All authority. Period. That's what an evangelist has to do. He can't allow somebody to control what he's teaching. A woman can't teach like that. I'll give you another one. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we've already been there in verse 5, so we know it's talking about the work of an evangelist. It says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Any reasonable person would know this means an evangelist needs to be ready to teach everywhere at all times, right? He needs to be ready. He needs to be like instant mashed potatoes. Ready to go. Can a woman do that? What about in the assembly? The worship assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, spiritual gifts are being abused. It says in verse 34 and 35, "Let your women keep silence in the churches," meaning in the assemblies, For it was not permitted to them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, saith the law. If they will learn anything, let the master of husbands at home. It's a shame for a woman to speak in the church or in the assembly. And specifically, the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is the worship assembly. We've had a lot of studies of this in the past. There are many reasons the congregation may assemble. Just let me do this quickly so it's out there. A congregation may assemble for scriptural discipline, Matthew 18:15-17. If four women have a problem among themselves, that means a woman's going to have to speak in that assembly when they bring it before the church. In Acts 14 and Acts 15, there were multiple assemblies. At the conclusion of Acts 14, Paul called the church together to rehearse all that God had done them while they were out teaching the gospel. Acts 15, as they assembled in Antioch, a false doctrine arose. They came and they came together with the congregation in Jerusalem later in the chapter, and the whole church assembled. It wasn't a worship assembly. It was an assembly for the purpose of discussing the false doctrine that had gone out of Judea down into Antioch. There's some examples as to how a congregation may assemble, not for the first day of the week worship assembly, but other things. 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about a worship assembly. A woman could not be an evangelist because she'd never be permitted to teach in that assembly. So she couldn't teach with all authority, and she couldn't be ready, instant, in season and out of season. Reason here has to prevail. Some other examples, and as you test things out and you prove things out, let me say this. I've known women that know the Bible better than men. So we're not talking about knowledge. We're talking about authority. It's the Lord's church. It's His house, Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. So we're talking about who has authority to operate and do the works within the body and without the body based upon authority. I've known women that would make great teachers. They're just not permitted to do so. So this isn't a question. Sometimes people will rebut you and say, so you don't think women know the Bible? Let me repeat. I know some women that know the Bible better than a lot of men. That's not the question. The question is one of authority. Who has the authority to hold the office of an evangelist? So as we examine a little bit more and we think a little bit more, the Scriptures teach, and we should all know this, by way of direct instruction, by way of approved examples. We know we can't say examples. Can't even say apostolic examples, because Peter wasn't always a good example, right? But by approved examples, by things that are implied. And we know we have to test them out based on 1 Corinthians 10:25-33, and make sure that if it's lawful, it's also expedient, edifying, etc. So with that in mind, let's consider some examples. Is Jesus an example? Does He serve as an example? Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 as I see two different people. I'm just going to start doing that. I'm just going to start asking questions. I'm going to watch your lips. So if I forget the verse, I'll know where it is. In 1 Peter 2:21, for here even unto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example that we should follow in His steps. And then in 1 John chapter 2, why are you talking about Jesus and being an example? We'll get to that. 1 John 2:3-6. Hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith, He abideth Him, ought himself also to walk, even as He walked. So here's my question. Name one female evangelist Jesus ever sent out. Can't, can you? When He chose 12, what were they? Look at Matthew chapter 10 as if we don't already know. So we're following Jesus' teaching, His example. If men and women were intended to be evangelists, teachers of the gospel, why didn't Jesus do it? In Matthew 10, He called unto Him His 12 disciples, this is verse 1, gave them power against unclean spirits, cast them out to heal all manner of sickness, manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, Labius, whose name surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, "Go into the way of the Gentiles, and go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and on the context goes. Why didn't Jesus? Did he know women? Sure he did. Good, godly women went into the house of Martha and Mary, John 12, Luke 10, 38 through 42. Good, godly women. Hey, I'll tell you this, the women were more bold than the men in some cases, especially at the cross and the events immediately thereafter. But he didn't send them to teach. He didn't have them appointed to the apostleship. He didn't do anything along that line. He never said to Peter, "Go get your wife and I'm going to train her with you so that y'all can be an evangelist family." Never happened. We have no instruction. We have no example from Jesus where He sent a woman to teach. Paul, is he an example? If he's following faithfully and right, are we to follow his example? If you look over at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, says to the congregation in Corinth, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." I think you're all familiar with what I'm going to say next. He gave a qualifier in chapter 11 and verse 1. "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." In Philippians chapter 4, read this last week, verse 9, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." So Paul is an example. Who did Paul take with him to teach? Who did Paul send from congregation to congregation? Who did he appoint as evangelist? In Acts 15 and verse 40, one of many examples, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. This is when he and Barnabas had that dissension. We're all familiar with Acts 16, 1 through 5, when he chose Timothy to go with him, appointed him to go with him, and that's when Timothy became an evangelist. As you look through, you see names like Silvanus and Titus, etc. That's it. You cannot go to 2 Timothy 2:2 and say Paul is teaching Timothy to train men and women, because Paul didn't do that. And the context says, "The things thou hast learned of me," right? "Heard of me, the same thou." So if Timothy is doing the same thing Paul is doing, he's training men to be teachers of the gospel. That's not that hard, is it? It really isn't. But when somebody does anthropos, people step back, "Well, what am I to do? I don't know Greek." Well, we did this study in two ways today. We looked at the Greek, but then we didn't. We also just looked at reasonable scriptural conclusions. So when you go back to 2 Timothy 2, and I'm not done with this lesson yet, but just for where we are, and I won't be much longer. When he says to him in verse 2, "The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." What we've done in our study is we've shown women would not be able to do that. They would not be able to do the same things that Timothy was able to do, would not be able to teach the same way that Paul and Timothy were able to teach. They were limited. We saw that Paul never gave an example, so Timothy would not be following an example of training men and women. He never went and picked them up. And it wasn't because opportunity didn't present itself. Sometimes people will say things like that. "Well, opportunity didn't present itself." Okay, and look at Acts 15. I brought it up quickly earlier and did so in passing. I trust you all take notes and you can verify anything I say through your studies. In Acts 15, 24, beginning. And by the way, here's where let me make sure of something. I want to make sure. I think in verse 24, the Greek word anthropos appears. But I want to be sure. Verse 26. In verse 26, Greek word anthropos appears. Acts 15, beginning verse 24. For as much as we've heard that certain went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men, now that's anthropos in verse 26. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall tell you these same things by mouth. Now, the whole congregation is assembled, verse 22, the whole church. The Greek word anthropos is in verse 26. So why didn't they send women? If it's men and women have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, why didn't they send women? It doesn't matter how complicated you make the study or how simplistic you make the study. It doesn't fit. Greek doesn't fit context. It doesn't fit the overall pattern of the New Testament with Jesus and the work of the apostles and evangelists that followed thereafter. It doesn't hold up to reason. Let me give you another line of reasoning. Look at Acts 9. Some of the work of an evangelist. Acts 9:29 says, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. A teacher of the gospel, what's he going to do? He's going to speak boldly. He's going to command 1 Timothy 4 and verse 11 and teach. If you look over at Titus chapter 1, all of a sudden can't get my Bible to work for me. In Titus chapter 1, think about this. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. I want you to think about something. Boldness, commanding, stopping mouths. Did that describe a meek and gentle spirit? What's supposed to be different between men and women? Aren't women supposed to have a different disposition about them? If you look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll just look at verses 1 through 4. Christian woman married to a non-Christian man says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband. If any obey not the word, that they may be without the word, won by the conversation of the wives, by the conduct of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold and putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, if you're to take that verse and you're to say men and women are to be evangelists, men and women are to be evangelists, women are to speak boldly, stop men's mouths. Are they really going to fit 1 Peter 3 and verse 4? No way. How many ways you can cut this down is what I'm showing you. Even if you have very limited Bible knowledge, you can say that can't be so because of any of these reasons we've talked about today. That can't be what Paul meant because it would violate any of these things that we have talked about. So, when we're defining words or we're looking at anthropos and we're saying, okay, the Greek word can mean men and women. How do I know? And that's true, it can. How do I know it doesn't then? Context, for sure. definitely, especially when you read all of 2 Timothy. By virtue of the fact that women wouldn't be able to do what men could do in that office, for sure, by all means, there. The fact that it would be contrary to the nature of a woman. The fact that we have no command or example. This would be it. You'd be hanging your salvation on the misunderstanding of a Greek word. Now, I want you to think a little bit further. So these men, they one of the core parts of this false doctrine is that they take Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," and they say, "Go ye" means "go me." It means "go you and go you and go you and go you and go you." That's what they say to me. You know, evangelists don't even go into the whole world and preach the gospel. Did you know that? That was a work given to apostles. Remember Philip? He had a home. Now he traveled some. You see that in Acts 8. But he had a home. Paul went to his home in Acts 21. Where'd Paul live? You might as well say in prison. But... right? Whole different outlier. Now, once we come to Colossians 1:23, the gospel had been preached to the whole world. So I don't know how anybody could directly apply Matthew 28:19. But here's where they get it wrong. They say, "Go ye" means go me. It means go you. So we're all evangelists. And they step back and they say that. So here's my question. Why don't we support every member of the congregation out of the treasury? They which preach the gospel are supposed to live the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. Now them preachers are going to get defensive, aren't they? No, no, can't do that. Wait, you just said everybody's an evangelist. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 14, therefore, says you ought to support them. So we'll take a collection today and then we'll pass it back around and you just take it back. Now those preachers, they will show you how ignorant turds they are when you bring that up. You know why? They never thought about the conclusion of their doctrine. And here's the even worse part. The dumb people in the pews don't. Don't be the dumb people in the pew. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. That's what you need to do. Somebody brings up a Greek term. You know, when we looked at elders, we looked at every Greek word, didn't we? But then we said, let's see how the Bible defines this. If I would have just stood up here and said, the Greek word means this, and that's the beginning, middle, and end of the subject, you ought to call me down from this place. That is never the beginning and end of the subject matter. You know, these Greek scholars right now, you know what they're doing? They'll take the words of the Bible, and they love the Greek word ekklesia. How many of you know what the Greek word ekklesia means? If you pull up your Strong's Bible program or anything, go to Acts 2 and verse 47. Just one example. And if you were to click on the word church, it's the Greek word ekklesia, 1577. It says, as a definition, a calling out, concretely a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation, Jewish synagogue or Christian community of members on earth or in saints in heaven both. Assembly, church. A gathering of citizens called out of their homes into some public place. An assembly. I'm just going to stop there. The definition goes on. You can read it for yourself. Continues to mean an in-person assembly. You know what all the Greek scholars and the churches of Christ are doing today? Online streaming. But they're Greek scholars. Ekklesia. And you know what? 3 months ago, those preachers, down to the very last one of them, would have got up and defined ekklesia properly. Now all of a sudden, it's changed. I've used this before, and I'm really going to wrap up. I'm starting to go off topic. But when I first started preaching, I was influenced heavily by older preachers who said you have to have a large library, and you have to know Greek, Koyan Greek, well. So I spent a lot of time studying and learning Greek terms. Could have never got to the point where you could have handed me a Greek New Testament, but gained a lot of knowledge that I've since lost of Greek terms. And a lot of times when I preach, I would bring that out. And then I've mentioned this guy before. When I first started preaching in Christiansburg, Virginia, they had forced the evangelist there into retirement. Talk about a horrible thing. You know, how sad. What they should have done is kept using his skills until he died. And if they became diminished, the men could have just helped him. But they which preach the gospel, live the gospel, no, they outed him. So I came in. I'm a young guy. I don't know what's going on. I don't get the politics behind everything that's there. I just want to preach. And I was doing this from the pulpit and Bible classes. And his name was Lowell. He didn't like me at all, because he saw me as the young guy that came in and replaced him. You'd have thought I committed adultery with his wife the way he treated me, frankly. And I kind of understand it. And I did at the time. So I let him verbally abuse me on more than one occasion. I kind of got it after I saw what was going on, and kind of figured out, I understand why you feel the way you do. And I'd go to his house and try to talk to him. You know, I just came here because they said they needed an evangelist. I didn't come here to replace you. I came here thinking I could work under a man that's been preaching for 70 years. And I can learn a lot. I thought this would be an advantage. Well, anyway, long story short. Lowell, he said to me, and he was quoting some teacher he had in his past. He said, Greek is like underwear. You ought to wear it on the inside for support, but never on the outside. And I thought about that. And he was right, and I stopped getting up. And the Greek term here is this, and the Greek term. And the fact is, back then, nobody had a phone where they could check if I was actually using the right Greek word. Nobody had the ability. You know, today you could keep up with me right along if you got a device. Nobody in the audience could. You could have made it up. You could have made up a Greek word, said anything. Nobody had been the wiser, and people did that and still do that. Nobody would have been the wiser for it. He was right. We have a reliable English translation, the King James Version. Is it word for word perfect? No. There is no perfect translation on earth, because the English language continues to change, continues to evolve. The Greek language is dead. Koine Greek is dead. It doesn't change. So sometimes English words aren't the best, like when you look at the word hell in the King James Version. Or Easter in Acts chapter 12 meant Passover. Well, people take it differently today than what it was originally written. So we've got to kind of stay up on our study and remember old language. But we have a reliable translation. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. I don't have to be a Greek scholar. We can study Greek terms. We can look at the definitions. But we've got to make sure that the Word of God is upheld consistently all the time. Anthropos, if you ever come across one of those 559, if I remember correctly, times that it's in the New Testament, it can mean men and women. A lot of times context is going to be very clear. If it's not, if the context doesn't clarify it, use the rest of the New Testament to make sure you're not making some kind of statement that isn't true. Make sure it's not an incorrect conclusion. God has given you a brain with which to reason. Reason. Anthropos. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid when people bring those up. You have knowledge of the Bible that most teachers on earth never will. Use that. Equip it. Keep it. Sharpen it. Be ready to use it. Everybody here today has heard the gospel invitation many times. The water's ready. If you're prepared to be immersed, if you've counted the cost, you're going to repent. Everything else prior to, if you're fully committed, we're willing to help you. If you're one of our brethren and you need our help, we're going to stand and sing the song of which I don't remember the page number of, but Calvin Jr. can remind us when he gets up here. Thank you for your attention.